your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, please. Acts chapter 16. This is not to be a missionary report on Chile. Brethren felt that perhaps you know enough about it, so I perhaps will use some illustrations of the work there. However, I wish to key some on something that my brother Doug has mentioned, and that is the apparent lack of men going out to serve the Lord in the foreign field. Even here at the home field, that our concern is for the foreign field. I wish to try and analyze the reason why this afternoon or this morning, submitting it to you, what is the scriptural method of seeing a man commended? And what are some of the reasons behind this lack of apparent interest? It would be easy to say materialism has come in. It would be easy to suggest any number of reasons why there seems to be a lack of men interested in going forth to serve the Lord. But I wish to first of all establish the principles upon which God does commend the man to the work. And in seeing what those principles are, we will discover some of the reasons for the lack. Let us read from verse 1 of chapter 16. Speaking of Paul, it says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, that his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Whom would Paul have to go forth with him? He took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." I would like to read just one verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and then we'll come back to Acts chapter 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our heart, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not to think but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Lord, bless to us the reading all this precious work. Oftentimes when the matter of commendation to the work of God is taken up, Acts chapter 13 is used as a basis to give the address. I consider that Acts 13 and Acts 16 are the two key passages as to commendation to the work of God. I believe the exercise, rather the emphasis in Acts 13, is on the activity of the Holy Spirit in separating men for a work to which he has called them. In Acts 16, instead of the emphasis being on the activity of the Holy Spirit, the emphasis there rather is on the local assembly, on the worker, such as Paul, and on he who is to be commended, in this case, Timothy. I believe that the case of Timothy is our classic case to know what is required of a man before he can be commended. Please, brethren, do not adopt the attitude of some. Although a man appears to have some sort of a gift, we'll send him to the mission field, although really he couldn't serve here at home. Only if a man is able to serve here at home should he be sent to the mission field. A man here at home at least has a support mechanism in the assemblies and fellow workers who can help him and guide him. But oftentimes a man is on his own on the mission field, and Brother Doug has indicated to you the small amount of men there are in Costa Rica, and therefore their need of quality is uppermost because they're on their own. Whereas here at home, men can consult other men who are experts in the Word, well-versed in the Word. From experience, we can say, oftentimes, we are cast upon God. We have no one to consult. Problems arise, and therefore the quality of a man that is commended to the work must be high. If he cannot work well at home, please do not send him to a mission field. He'll only cause problems. I believe Timothy to be the classic example for the following reasons. In the first place, details about him are abundant. We know something about his past, his mother and his grandmother. We know something of his activity before he went out into the work. We know something of his activities after he was commanded to the work. And the two letters written to him by Paul the Apostle make to stand out some of the qualities that were in that man. So I consider the Acts chapter 16 report of Timothy's commendation to be the classic case of a man being commended because of the amount of details that we have. In the second place, I believe the case of Timothy to be excellent because Paul the Apostle is involved in his commendation. And he who was chosen by the Spirit of God to occupy an important place in the matter of evangelization and teaching in those days is a man, Paul, chosen by God in a special way. And since he is involved in Timothy's commendation, I consider that to validate what was done in the case of this man. In the third place, the letters written to him have been retained for us. And I will say that personally I read those letters at least two or three times a year. But I substitute Timothy's name and put my own name there. And I consider them excellent words of advice given to anyone who wants to serve the Lord. But not only a missionary on a foreign field, but those here at home. Be he or she a Sunday school teacher, or one who seeks to please God in other walks of life, the principles of service and what is required are found in the letters Paul wrote to Timothy. There is a fourth reason why I consider Acts chapter 16 to be the classic case for commendation, and that is that there is a certain amount of maturity in the assemblies that commended Timothy to the work. Therefore, I consider it to be the model case because details about him are fairly abundant. Paul was involved. There are letters we have that are retained for our instruction. And in the fourth place, because there was a certain amount of maturity in the churches which commended Timothy to the work. We even know something about his conversion and his background, and also his exercise in the local assembly. Now, God indeed has a work to do, and in his kindness and grace, he is including you and me who have been saved by his grace. We are called workers together with him, and he wants to use the human instrument to carry the message of the gospel, not only to regions close by, but regions beyond. Later on, I wish to approach the question, why are we not seeing more exercise
in our midst these days to going forth and serving the Lord in different places? Is it a lack of faith? A lack of funds? Is it a lack of something that we've heard about already? A lack of commitment to God? We'll examine these into later on, but let me just pick up again the matter of service. We can go all the way back to the case of Adam and Abel, chosen by God to give a message to the people. Or you might consider Moses, or rather Noah, who is called the preacher of righteousness. Even Joseph, who was chosen by God for a special task that he was to perform. Abraham, too, who was called when his own father Terah had failed. And Moses, of course, in all that he had to do. Going on, we have Elijah and Elisha, and the circumstances that were peculiar to them. Even Gideon. Gideon, one of my favorite characters, because he was young, yet he was youthful. But it seems to me that God had to wait for a period of time with Gideon until there was a certain level of maturity before he could be assigned the task of speaking for God amongst the disobedient people. You can go on and consider David and Nehemiah. And of course we have the case in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah requires a cleansing before he is sent forth in response to the question, who shall go? Who shall we send? And he says, I will go. But he needs that cleansing, first of all, from the coals from the altar. Jeremiah also indicates the cleansing to which he was submitted in order to be put into condition to serve the Lord. Taking the history of the disciples, it is interesting to trace God's dealings with them, their initial calling from their nets on the seaside, their accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ, after a year his official commissioning of those disciples and sending them forth, so that they might represent the one who was their Lord and Savior. And then in Matthew 28, the revalidation of all that he had said. He says, lo, I am with you always. Now go. And then when we read in John's Gospel, we discover that Peter influenced his fellow disciples to go fishing, and it was necessary for them to be restored and to once again catch the vision of a needy world to which they had been sent. Brothers and sisters, God is still using those who saved by his grace to serve him. And it will require hard exercise on the part of those whom he has given, to whom he has given a gift. We can speak of our own case. We go back to the year 1959. There was required a lot of hard exercise in our own case. Because I did have a remunerative job as an air traffic controller in the Vancouver International Airport. But I believe if we are willing to cast ourselves upon God and upon the riches of his grace, he will indeed support and he will indeed help. I believe that there must be a consideration also of the different mission fields and the need. If you were to ask me today about Chile, do you need gospel preachers in Chile? I would have to give you a qualified answer saying yes and no. Why yes and no? Because unlike the country we just heard about, Costa Rica, Chile has a history of over 50 years of having missionaries present preaching the gospel. Literacy is over 95%. The amount of educated young people in our midst is very big. A lot of them are university graduates. Many of them are products of technical schools. The level of education is high. Therefore, those two facts, the fact that the assemblies have been there for many years, as well as the large amount of literacy, has created in the country a large amount of men who are able to dedicate themselves to the study of the Word of God. But you say, do you not need gospel preachers? Yes, we do. Those who have the time to dedicate themselves to the work of God in that land. What we need more than anything are teachers. But you see, there's another factor that I am considering at this time. Because of the changing political winds that are blowing across Latin America, and Brother Doug has mentioned to you that communism has made Central America their special area of attention in these last few years. You'll recall that we had an overthrow in 1973 in Chile. We were 3 years under communism then, when the military regime pulled a coup d'etat, and consequently Salvador Allende was killed, and the communists went out, and we've had a military dictatorship since then. Political pundits at that time said that because of Cuba's close relationship to Central America, that communism would forget for a while about the southern part of South America and concentrate on Central America. And Doug has been mentioning the problems in Nicaragua, and also, as you already know, about El Salvador and even Honduras. At any rate, brothers and sisters, because of these changing political situations in these countries, there is an attempt made by the different governments to promote nationalism and patriotism. Consequently, the missionary has to consider himself very carefully in those situations, because, like it or not, we are linked to the North American governments, especially the United States. They do not differentiate between an Englishman, a Canadian, or an American. As far as they are concerned, the majority think that we come from the United States. And it's a rather unique situation that not only occurs in Latin America, but also in India and in other countries that I have spoken with missionaries who come from other countries. What your government does here has a bearing on what people think of the missionary there. We have nothing to do with the decision-making or policies that are adopted by the countries here in North America. But like it or not, if those governments take unpopular decisions or make unpopular decisions or impose unpopular policies, we are the ones who many times get the backlash. I will tell you, we have elders in our meeting. And whenever the dollar suddenly goes up and the devaluation of the peso occurs, they will make a snide remark to me and say, look at that, the prices have gone up on account of the dollar. As if I had something to do with it. When it's actually internal economic policy that has done it, but you see, the people at that level don't understand. And because of this growing nationalism, and because of the crisis, the identity crisis that these countries feel themselves in, therefore people from abroad become suspect, and they think that you're coming to impose an economic situation or a standard of living, the one that is prevalent in your own country, instead of seeing the reasons, the spiritual reasons that we are there for. And that is one reason why I say, because of the length of time the gospel has been in a country. In Argentina, you know, it's been there for over 100 years. And therefore, foreigners are no longer that well accepted in certain places. And the more ignorant the people are of worldwide policies and international affairs, the more confused and ignorant they are about the role of the missionary in that country. Sometimes they regard us as people who are representing the countries from which we've come. During the communist regime, I was charged as being a CIA spy. The communists thought I was a CIA spy. When we returned in July of 1973, I was told by one of the communist leaders in our city that I was returning to Canada, given a report in Ottawa, and then I'd be going to Washington. When I returned later on, when the military were then in power, and we were having tent meetings, lo and behold, some people who used to be active politically during the communist regime, but were nice and quiet during the military regime, and attending our meetings, awakened the curiosity of the police force, and I spent 45 minutes defending myself before a lieutenant who told me he had 2 bullets in his body, and he charged me with holding religious meetings as a cover-up for political subversive activity. So on the one hand, I was a CIA spy, and the next time, I was a communist subversive. These are the kind of things that you sometimes have to face. Now, that kind of a mentality therefore produces a certain amount of ignorance as to the role of the missionary in the field to which God has sent him. It requires, needless to say, a very, very careful step on our part. I try not to give my opinion too often on political subjects. Sometimes they'll ask you what you think of this or what you think of that, and we try and clarify the reasons why we are there. Therefore, missionaries going into certain fields today, just in order to preach the gospel, must go in with an understanding of the issues that are involved and the care that he must exercise to preach Christ and Christ alone. We're not there to change their culture. We're not there to take in a North American system of life. They have their culture, and sometimes it's superior to ours. But at any rate, brethren and sisters, in this matter of commending a person to a different country, one must consider, are we sending them? Is there a place for that person there? Again, I say regarding Chile, yes, we need those who can preach the gospel, but more we need those who can teach the word. And one of the things that a missionary must face is the fact that for the first 2, 3, 4, or 5 years, he is going to find it difficult to establish himself. He has to learn the language. And as would be our experience, if a person got up right now and spoke English in a very broken accent, perhaps not too intelligible, not too understandable, we would have difficulty trying to catch the idea that he is trying to get across. So a missionary using a new language is going to find himself in the same sort of situation. I myself found myself in that situation. Thank God I had 2 men, especially Mr. Parada, a Chilean evangelist, and Mr. McBride, another missionary, who very carefully looked over what things I used to say, corrected me every time I made a mistake. Well, not every time. They'd be very kind to say you made 3 mistakes tonight, and I think it was about 30 or 300. But at any rate, they would try and have me couch my language in terms that people could understand. So these are things that a missionary must face in going into another country. But God indeed is doing a work. And as we read in 2 Corinthians 3, as a man sees fruit from his ministry, then the very fruit becomes the epistles, the letters of commendation that commend that man's labors as of God. Let us return just for a moment to Acts chapter 16. There is indeed a need of workers. And secondly, there is a provision made of workers. God provides. Well, we know that the Holy Spirit gives the gift. Well, we know that the Lord takes the gifted one and then utilizes him in his service. And in the case of Timothy, there is an activity here in which Paul is involved. And I think that this is an important factor with the regard to seeing a man going forth. There are men who are already well experienced in the work of God. I think they should be consulted as to the man's ability and whether it's convenient or not to send him forth. I appreciated the fact that Brother McBride, when he went to Vancouver, had a conversation with Brother Funston about me. And I appreciate that which was done, a care taken. Would that man be suitable for the field to which you want to send him, etc.? Here is Paul, therefore, and he sees something in Timothy that catches his eye and makes him want to have that man in his labor. Let me speak a word to you young brethren here this morning. You can pass it on to friends of yours who aren't here. But I'm afraid that some of you are looking for a shortcut to the service of God. You want to impress by your natural ability. But we're not looking for men with great natural ability. You might have a good singing voice and a great ability to sell refrigerators or motor cars. You might have a very pleasing personality and be popular. But what we are looking for is men with spiritual weight. Men who know their Bible and who can handle truth And when they preach the gospel or teach the word, that it's understandable and it has an impact upon the listeners who are hearing them. This is what I believe Paul saw. When he arrived in Derbe and Lystra, there was a man there named Timotheus. It indicates his origin. We know something about his grandmother, his mother, and his father. But here is to me one of the important remarks about Timothy in verse 2. He was well reported of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. Here is a man who was active, obviously, in the assembly. And men who were elders, and men who had spiritual integrity and understanding, could report about Timothy that he was a well-rounded individual. He was not going contrary to the thought of those who had the rule in the assembly. He was not going contrary to those who were exercising authority on behalf of the Lord in the assembly. Here was a man who knew how to work in fellowship with his brethren and in fellowship with the assembly. And these are certain characteristics that would be required of a man before he is sent forth. If he's a cause of problems at the local level, he'll be 10 times a cause of problems in a region, the regions beyond. And there's also another unique feature about a man who gets commended to the work when perhaps he shouldn't be. You might think of this sometimes. Sometimes when a man is sent home, or else a report is given about his activities in a foreign field, generally speaking, the people at home don't want to believe what is said. Therefore, the care must be exercised at the beginning. There's a saying in Chile that as you go along the roadway, all the load will fall into place. Well, we don't want a man on a field who is such a problem at home that when he gets on the field, all those rough edges will be smoothed up. The place in time is before he goes. If he knows how to work in fellowship and in cooperation with those here at home, then men like Paul, with an understanding of the need, after all, the brethren in Iconium and Lystra wouldn't know all that was entailed in going as Paul was going from town to town and city to city, and the demands that would be required. Little did I know when I went to Chile that along with John Shaw, we would sleep for 4 weeks on the benches of a gospel hall as we carried on tent meetings. The requirement to live under a hot sun, and it was 125 above in the tent in the mornings when we had children's meetings. Some people, when I've suggested this to them, will say, well, I couldn't stand that. Well, don't bother going there. Because it is definitely a time of sacrifice and a willingness to submit yourself to that which requires sacrifice. But again, returning to Timothy, he was well reported of by the brethren. Paul, however, did not work independently of the brethren. It wasn't a case of him saying, look, Timothy, come on along with me. Don't worry about what the boys say there. Don't worry what the brethren say. Not at all. Paul took into account, despite his place as an apostle in the early church, Paul took the brethren into account, and it says Paul would have him go, and he took and circumcised, and etc. The brethren reported of Timothy very well, but Paul, in taking Timothy, took him in fellowship with the brethren. Well, why is it that we are seeing so few being commended to the work of God today? I'm going to put it in a series of questions and leave you to come up with the answers. First of all, I ask, is there sufficient exercise? Is there sufficient exercise of heart on the part of those whom perhaps God would put up for? Or is there sufficient exercise of the gift that that individual has? And brethren, is there sufficient opportunity for that gift to be developed? It seems that the amount of meetings we have available to us now are being greatly reduced, which of course stops the development of gifts. And some men who are able to preach the gospel do so twice a year. Well, that's no way to see a gift develop. Furthermore, may I speak to you, young man, sometimes you are asked to take a meeting. Open a meeting. I was recently in a city. They asked a young man to open the meeting for me. He took up till 7:40 and left me 20 minutes at the end. And furthermore, he stood on the platform with 4 typewritten pages of a message and read to us his message. That's not preaching. I would appeal to the elder brethren to use wisdom in giving opportunity for gift development. Is there therefore sufficient exercise of heart on the part of those who are gifted? Is there sufficient and ample opportunity for the exercise of that gift? Is there sufficient time being spent studying the Word? If there isn't, then it appears that God cannot thrust forth those who are unprepared. Secondly, is there sufficient interest in possible service on the part of those who have been given a gift? Or is there sufficient interest in the missionary enterprise? Horizons magazine provides a good forum for missionaries to relate something of what they are doing. But I wonder if really, when brethren gather together in local assembly, is there enough interest being generated in what God is doing both in this country or in the regions beyond? I ask you, therefore, is this one reason why we are not seeing more men go far? Because the idea of service for God and the sacrifice is not being mentioned? Is it because letters are not being read, because it's not being spoken of? Either in the individual life or in the assembly life? Is there sufficient interest generated regarding missionary service? In the third place, is there enough teaching being given on the practical fellowship? Please do not interpret this, please, as a request for funds. But I ask, is it that there is a less interest in practical fellowship on the part of individuals and on the part of assemblies? And as one brother told me, our assembly has been so committed to the Sunday school work and so committed to our building program that we haven't sent the missionary in months. Well, you see, when the Lord sends forth someone, He sends them forth with the commitment to support them there. Therefore, I ask, especially in regard to this, is the Lord unable to put forth more because there is a lack of practical fellowship? Amongst the young, is there teaching given as to giving to God? I told the young people last night, I bless the memory of my mother, who is now with the Lord, who when I was 15 years of age and turned up with my first paycheck, $70 for a month's work at Canadian National Telegraph back there, when I was 15. And she said, well now, first of all, we have to take out God's work, for God's work. And I thought to myself, well, $2 would be all right. Now she says, 10% is a good place to start. Plunk. $70, I'm going to give 7 right away. But thank God she instilled in me those principles right to the very start. There's a very well-regarded man in Chile, and last year, 2 years ago, I sat down with him and talked to him about this matter of giving. He was 49 years of age and in the Lord over 30 years. You know what he said to me? For the first time in my life, someone has instructed me to give. I showed him how to take an envelope, put Lord's money on her. And later on, he said, we've had a thrill in giving to God. One day he got a package of 24 bottles of oil, cooking oil. And applying what he was applying, he was giving 10% to the Lord, he gave away 3 bottles. He felt the Lord gave it to him, so he gave away. Is there a lack of practical fellowship, and is this another reason why there is not many more going out? And finally, is there a lack of understanding of the principles and the procedures of commendation, even the issues involved? I've only mentioned a few regarding the mission field today, as well as the needs on the field. I appreciate it when people say, well, what is it that we can do? How is it that we can pray? What is it that we can do to help those who are there? I thank God for the men and women who labor with us in Chile, and others whom I have known who are laboring. They are worthy of your confidence. They are worthy of your support. And when Paul got there to Lystra and Iconium, and saw a man like Timothy, he said, he's the one I'd like to go with me. God grant, therefore, that there might be a combination of all these things that seem to be lacking. And then I think we'll see more committed to the work of God and serving Him in the region beyond. May He bless us with.
Psalm 67 could be read in our morning devotions, and we might just pass right over it and go on to the next psalm. Recently I decided I should stop even at this one. Psalm 67. I'm made to think of it more especially since our brother gave us that last hymn. To the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm or song. Pretty sure David wrote it, but it doesn't say so. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us. Selah. That Thy way may be known upon earth, Thy saving help among all nations. Let the peoples praise Thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise Thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for Thou shalt judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Let the people praise Thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise Thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase. God, even our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. I don't know if you like that psalm or not, but I do. Especially after our praying. In most instances, our praying has to do with ourselves and our own needs. This prayer seems to be a little different, and I think it's very interesting. A little word about the heading just before I say anything about this psalm. It really is looking forward to millennial days, of course, on the part of the children of Israel. To the chief musician. Now, I said that I thought David wrote it. He may not have written this one, but it looks like it. In any event, David did write a lot of psalms, and other the psalmists too, but it seems like as if he wrote under the inspiration of God, which he did. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." It's always good to remind ourselves that David's psalms are inspired, and that they have a message, either an echo of the nation itself, or sometimes even of the Messiah. But if so, these words that would be written, I'm going to call it a poem, would be turned over to the chief musician to work it out, to get it on some instruments and bring out some of the beauties of it. I know we can't live on instrumental music. And I don't think David intended it that way either. But it does seem as if the inspired word coming from David will be turned over to the chief musician. And he had to see to it that that inspired word would reach out to those to whom he would minister. He's the leader of the band, the chief musician. He's got a great responsibility to keep harmony with all those who would share in the band, whether it's the high notes or the low notes. And in the process of doing so, well, you can see that the leader of the band would have quite a chore on his hands. Maybe this is a little word to those who are elders, not a word to them, but maybe about them. And that is the responsibility that they have of leading the band, the assembly. I'm for the assembly. I'll always be talking about it. I can't help. I hope the Lord will help me to do it until He takes me away. So there's a responsibility then, and a sweet responsibility on the part of the chief musician to interpret and transpose a message from heaven to God's people. Wouldn't that be nice? That's what we want during these meetings. The inspired word will be read by human beings, hopefully who themselves have been saturated with the word, and they'll pass it along to others for their blessing and encouragement. the psalm itself rather touched me recently because I recognize it is the language of repentant Israel in a soon coming day. You know, when you can talk about somebody on the outside, you don't feel so bad as if the word isn't hitting them maybe so much. But I thought of it something like this. It wasn't always so that Israel prayed such a sweet, tender, submissive prayer. Israel as a nation was often in rebellion against God. And for that rebellion, you know as well as I do that God had to deal with the nation of Israel very severely. For a long time, Israel would be set aside, but the time would come when God would restore his people. And at the time of the restoration, here's the way they pray. Oh yes, it's still mercy. God be merciful unto us and bless us. Sure. Perfectly all right. Nothing wrong with that. But I like the term mercy, don't you? I wonder, do we feel as if that's the way we would like it here during our conference meetings? I think sometimes we, some of us do anyway, become kind of high and mighty, and we don't really feel as if we can get ourselves down low enough maybe like we should do. After all, when I'm asking for mercy, I'm not feeling very high myself. I'm reaching out to someone above me who'll be good enough to reach down to my level. Not because I deserve it. That's the attitude of Israel at this particular time. Pretty sweet, it seems to me. We would have a very, very happy conference. Not only if all of us gathered here, but all who will be gathered during the next 2 or 3 days, had that same spirit. God, be merciful unto me and bless me. Well, we all like blessing. We've all had blessing. Tremendous blessing. The greatest blessing of salvation. I'm not thinking of going into that too much at the moment. But I am thinking of the purpose of their prayer, or the second part at least in verse 1 has to do with the fact that they quote, I believe, Numbers chapter 6, when they say, cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. I told you that I believe this is the echo of the nation of Israel at the time of their repentance and when they will receive their Messiah. And one translation, I have to write, I wrote it down here so I won't forget it or quote it wrongly. One of the translations in the Israelitish writings is this, and make thy Messiah to shine upon us. Make thy face to shine upon us. That's the way it was in Numbers chapter 6. Now it's make thy Messiah shine upon us. You know what that says? That says Israel is going to actually know that their Messiah in person, with a human face, the face of the man Christ Jesus, will be seen by them, and they will be glad for his face to shine upon them, him whom they despised and rejected and crucified long ago, and now they're asking his face to shine upon them. Isn't that what we desire during these conference meetings, that it would be his face that would shine upon us? I am sure that if we could see his face, we would certainly enjoy this conference. That's not all that really impressed me in the psalm, of course, and the thing that did impress me was the no longer are the Israelites praying for judgment on their enemies. My, how many psalms are what we call imprecatory psalms, in which the nation of Israel is praying down God's judgment on their enemies. And their prayers are all right, and they will be answered. There's no question about it. God is going to deal with his enemies, his own enemies, the enemies of his people, as he sees fit in the coming day. We don't do that today in our wonderful day of grace. But they're no longer are they praying for judgment on their enemies. What do you suppose they're praying for? Why do they want this blessing? Why do they want this mercy? They want God's way to be known on the whole earth. A bigoted, prejudiced nation of Israel that thought that only God should be confined to themselves now reach out in their great broad-mindedness, and they take in the whole earth, and they say, the reason we want this blessing, the reason we want thy face to shine upon us, the reason we want our Messiah to come, is that thy way may be known on earth. I don't know how broad-minded we are, but I do enjoy thinking about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just to the air, but to earth, to come into his own, to the place where he was despised and rejected, where he was spit upon. How wonderful he'll come in power and great glory. Men will not spit in his face then. And these prayers will be answered. I don't know if you thought about this or not, but I read it one time not too long ago, and I like it. You might not like it, but I do. This writer said, remember he said that the rapture that the church so much looks forward to is really incidental to his return in power and great glory. It's actually part of his second coming, of course. But I think that's good to remind ourselves of that. The Lord Jesus Christ must come into his own. And then he goes on to say, in verse 3, let the people praise thee, O God. Not merely would God have his way. We would like God to have his way with us now, among ourselves, if it would be so. It may be that the branches will run over the wall and God will reach out and bless and save some souls during these conference meetings. I hope that will be the case. But he also says in verse 3, let the peoples praise thee, O God. Plural. Yes, Israel, sure. The nations, yes, those nations that were favorable to Israel, those that truly belong to the Lord, to be a multitude of people who will embrace the Lord Jesus during the days of the tribulation. I think you believe that, don't you? They won't be part of the church. But they will be people who, I might as well tell you this right now, people who will be, will have to make such a decided choice as to not receive the mark of the beast. That's the price they will pay when they receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they'll suffer physically until the Lord comes and returns. But when he does return, then all the nations will be praising him. We're grieved today. In our prayers, it's expressed over and over again. We're grieved that the world around us has gone so atheistic, we would say, in many, many quarters. Grieving to the point where it's awful hard to preach the gospel to rank, blatant, outward unbelief. But the day is coming when all the nations will praise. Then it says, a little farther down in the psalm, then shall the earth yield her increase. A millennial reign, certainly. But just now, let us just transpose it to ourselves, fruitfulness. Then will be fruitfulness when? When God has his way. When there's praise in our hearts. When there's that spirit of submissiveness. And there's song in our hearts. Then there will be fruitfulness. Our God will bless us. And all the ends of the earth, verse 7, shall fear him. What a day that will be. A wonder we look forward to his return. May the Lord bless his word and exercise our hearts. And may there be much fear of him during these times. First Corinthians chapter 10. I like it when we catch on to the idea right from the scriptures like that. Beautiful illustration. In the days of Haggai and Zechariah. I was thinking a little bit of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians there. I'll read down a few verses. We only have 15 minutes. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God, and the word many there is majority, the majority of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these are things that were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for an example, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word with that which has gone before. I'm really thinking of verse 12, however. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But just a word about the earlier part of the chapter. You'll notice how the apostle mentions the fact that these people had all been baptized. You remember in chapter 1 how Paul said, I thank God I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius, was it, and the household of Stephanus. And after that, I don't know if I baptized any other. Because he said, God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And there's always somebody that's bound to use that scripture and say, well, see, that shows that even Paul didn't major in baptism. That's not the point at all. You know what the point is? These people were actually proud that they had been baptized. And they were a proud people, as a matter of fact. And Paul noticed that, and he did not like it. And again, he reminded them that they were puffed up. And the things that he said were calculated to prick their balloon. And that's one of the things that I just read here was calculated to do. He said that he hadn't baptized any, lest any should say I baptized in Paul's name. So he wanted them to understand, see, don't feel so important. Sure, it's right to be baptized as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but don't make something out of it that's beyond what it should be. Oh, Paul baptized me, so I'm all right. That wouldn't make him all right either, as far as that goes. But when it comes to chapter 10, what he said here was something I think is really powerful. He says, yes, you've been baptized, all right. So were all the Israelites baptized. They all passed through the sea, baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. And they all drank of the same spiritual rock and ate of the same spiritual food. That rock was Christ. But he says, with the majority of them, God was not well pleased. So because you were baptized doesn't mean everything's going all right in your baptized life. And that's what the Apostle Paul was getting at here. Sure, we've been baptized. I suppose there's hardly one that's professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ but what has been baptized as a believer. I hope that would be so. If anyone has not, then certainly you ought to be exercised about it. In Matthew chapter 28, the Lord tells the disciples, the apostles, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. That's their responsibility. But if maybe you weren't saved through some great preacher, maybe you would wonder, well, how do I get baptized? Well, in Mark chapter 16, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So the responsibility is on the man who believes to be exercised about being baptized as a believer. And as far as baptism is concerned, it certainly meant something in this day that that day that really doesn't have today. It should have today, but I'm afraid it doesn't. In that day, when a people went down into the waters of baptism by immersion and came up, they were confessing that they were through with the old religion, they were through with the old beliefs that were against Christ, and they were going forth unto him, and a lot of them bore reproach for that, and suffered persecution on account of it, because it was a public thing and something to be seen. Well, wouldn't do us any harm if we just remembered that. I happened to be baptized in a gospel hall tank, and I like to see the baptisms way up there down by the river. I was telling them yesterday, I baptized some in the ocean one time in pretty cold water, and the contour of the land sort of dipped down there, and I was standing between the lower dip and the upper dip when I was baptizing those people, and it was a little shaky because the water was moving around a little bit. In any event, the main thing is to recognize this. There was a lot of opposition that day, too. Boats were buzzing around. The devil hates to see people taking a definite stand, public stand, in that confession of their being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. I really wasn't planning on going into the problems that these people went through, except you can just recognize them as they are. And Paul uses the idea and suggests that they were tempted. And he says, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Taken you. So I look upon the word temptation here as something that comes creeping up from without and will overtake or take you. Not that God's not looking on. He's looking on. But the point is, the temptation comes. We're living in a world of tremendous temptations. Our brother has suggested that, I think, by building of houses or whatever else we do, as he called it, some sort of a status. Sure. Homes are status and all the rest of it, okay. But what happens is this, those can be temptations. Even that can be a temptation. Especially if you're making good money and you can see your way clear to do some of these things. Well, the temptation is to go ahead and do it. I'm not saying that it would be altogether wrong. You have to be exercised before the Lord about it. The temptation comes. And sometimes with all. The temptation can be so strong that even a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ in full strength will make that status look good. Do I have to tell you of a case that I know so well? The dear man is in the glory now. I said in the glory. He worked in an office of some kind where it was somehow convenient to manipulate machines. He didn't know how to manipulate the machine, but somebody nearby in the office showed him, and he could see a chance to make it work. Don't ask me how it works. By and by, he had the summer cottage. And by, he had the nice boat. And then one day, he was caught. I mean, by the laws of the land. Sure, he had to go behind bars. I'll never forget what one of the brethren said at that assembly. You know what he said? We can hardly believe that could happen to, and he mentioned his name. He says it makes us all take a second look at ourselves. Put the fear of God into them. That dear man that I reported might as well tell you the rest of the story. He served his term. He was restored to the Lord and to the assembly of the saints. One day after standing to give thanks to God, he slumped into a seat and was in the presence of the Lord. Temptation can go a long way. That's only in the dollar angle. Doesn't seem like that's immoral, but that's immoral. It's immoral, sure, to be guilty of fornication like it says here. It's wrong to be murmuring. And we seem to live in an age when we think that's the popular thing. Talk about being tempted to murmur. I can remember in my young days when I thought it was awful and I did my best to try and keep happy and keep away from it. But as time goes on, I found others were doing it. The popular thing to do the same thing, pass on some murmur to somebody else, and by somebody else believes it. And it doesn't go very well down, but because it eats like a canker and it reaches others. Am I against the Lord Jesus Christ by doing that? Am I really so put out at Christ that I want to do that, or am I trying to get at somebody else, but in the doing of it, I'm really getting at the Lord Jesus Christ, the center of our gathering? That's awful. May God help us to confess our sin to the Lord. And talk about turning. May God enable us to turn. You know, if you turn, any one of your contemporaries, if we're in the peer age bracket, eh? Any one of our contemporaries will see you make a turn, they'd say, oh, you know, kind of make a little fun of you. I'm a little off track a little bit here from what I had in mind. I'm thinking of a dear man that was restored to the Lord after being away for years. You know what he told me? He said, when I was away from the Lord, I had certain friends who were in the assembly. And when I got restored to the Lord, they didn't want me. Powerful. Powerful. And furthermore, that dear man got so restored to the Lord that some others that were in the assembly didn't like it either. And he talked about it. He couldn't help it. Just like a man getting converted. Very, very happy about it. But I was thinking about the temptation. I better say just a thing or two about it. The temptation will come. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And then we read, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. You know what I see in that? God sees that you are capable of receiving some sort of temptation. He's above it all. He's letting Satan or the world or self, whatever it is, work in on you. But he's above all. But he won't let it happen beyond what you are able. Meaning, if you have failed, you shouldn't have done. If I have failed, I shouldn't have done. Because God won't let me. Go beyond a certain point. He will, with the temptation, make a way to escape so that we may be able to bear it. I'll tell you what I was thinking about. In reading just a little text. Textual preaching is a little different, I know, than a whole story. Nonetheless, and maybe it breaks down a little differently, but here's what I was thinking. Does it occur to you, to me as I read it down, says there God is faithful. You know what that means? I'm down here in a world of temptation, and there's God up there, living. He really is. Christ, I know that. But just a minute. He lives so really that he's interested in you and me. He loves. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. He controls. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. He's supportive. He will, with the temptation also, make a way to escape. His arms of protection are there. He wants to guard, like a bodyguard, only it's a soul guard. Imagine having him as our soul guard. And by allowing the temptation, it is a time of discipline and testing, so that in our very lives, God allows the testing. And when we come through and tried, as Peter says, he refers to our faith, it's a different word, for the trial of your faith, much more precious than of gold that perishes. We can't escape the temptations of life. We have a nature that responds to them for one thing, but God is over all, and he's expecting me to overcome. He has put within me the overcoming principle when he saved me by his grace, and he can give me the victory. And in the Epistle of John, where we'll be coming up, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. There are other occasions when this little expression, God is faithful, of course, comes into our lives. We read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 there. It came up the other day in the Bible reading. God is faithful. He's faithful in connection with his calling of us. And he's going to present us blameless in the presence of the Lord. That means eternal security. And we have that security, thank the Lord, that cannot be changed. He's faithful to his promises all the way through. And when we have a confession of faith in Christ, he wants us to hold to it because he is faithful. The Lord will bless those few words.